Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation 19. And as we continue on in the book of Revelation, verse 1, after these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality and has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Father, we do pray. Lord, as we come to the end of the book of Revelation, we see the judgment that has been meted out upon the Christ-rejecting world, the pagan religious system, and also that commercial political system apart from you. And Lord, now as heaven is rejoicing and earth is reeling over the judgment that you've brought, Lord, I pray that you give us great encouragement tonight as we are looking at prophetic things, things that will take place, Lord. And so I do pray, God, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So what we've seen, if you've been with us, we've seen the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, the seven bowl judgments. Then of late, we've seen God judge that religious Babylon in chapter 17 destroyed, and then the commercial and political Babylon is destroyed in chapter 18. And when we talk about, and we've mentioned it before, but when we think about Babylon, it really stands for rebellion against God. It's all the world religion apart from God. And it's the political, the religious, the political commercial system apart from God. Remember, we mentioned that in Genesis chapter 10 on the plain of Shinar, Nimrod, he wanted to build a tower to heaven. Well, not really to the stars, but to heaven to communicate with God, or as he interpreted God through the zodiac. And so you have the beginning of this godless religious system, and then he wanted to gather the world under a one world rulership dominated by him and that whole system that he desired, and yet God scattered that. And yet that was the beginning of false religion and a system of commerce and politics under man. And so God destroys that. And so now as we come into chapter 19, we find that there's great praise, as we mentioned in these six verses, a great praise for the justice and the judgment upon this Babylonian system, this religious and this political commercial system. Now, there's a great multitude, it says, that are giving praise there in verse 1. And so that great multitude, it would be composed of, well, of the martyred saints. Remember, all throughout the book of Revelation, we find that there are those martyred saints that are before the throne of God. But also remember, there are 24 elders, 12 representing the Old Testament saints, 12 representing the New Testament saints. So they obviously are the ones that are rejoicing as well. And then those four living creatures are also rejoicing. But it's a rejoicing at the fall and the destruction of the religious and the commercial Babylon of chapter 17 and 18 under the rulership of the Antichrist and that great harlot that is sitting on the Antichrist, the beast. We mentioned that. And they're glad. They're glad when this judgment takes place. And I think all of us, any sensible person, is glad when justice rules and reigns over something that is godless, something that is horribly illegal, and something that is deceptive and deceiving. I mean, we rejoice over that. And so in that first verse, notice we have the hallelujah. That is the first time you see that word hallelujah in the New Testament. Now, if you have a King James, and probably even in the New King James, it's alleluia with the A. It doesn't have the hallelujah. You see, alleluia is the Greek. Hallelujah is the Hebrew. It has the ha in front of it. The first time in the New Testament. And then you have four times that we find hallelujah in the next six verses. And it means praise ye the Lord. Hallel. Hallel is praise. U or ye. And Jah is really the short and the abbreviated version or term of Jehovah. Or praise ye the Lord. Or praise ye Jehovah. Praise ye God. It's used 24 times in the Old Testament. And so sometimes you find people will even say hallelujah and they'll not be Christians. It's just something that people will say hallelujah. They might not even know what it means, but they mean, oh, good, good tidings. But no, it means praise ye the Lord. The first time that it was used, first time in the Bible, you can see it in 1 Chronicles 16:4. When David is ready to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord, that's in 1 Chronicles 16:4, to celebrate and to thank and to hallelujah the God of Israel, or to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. First time that it's used. You find that it's often used in the Psalms. In fact, in Psalm 146 to the end, to 150, it's used in the beginning, hallelujah, and at the end of the psalm, each psalm, 146, 147, 148, 149, 150, hallelujah, at the beginning, hallelujah, at the end. And it's really an anticipation and a celebration of the coming of the Lord to reign and rule. So, it's quite an impressive word that we use, and sometimes I don't think we understand that it is just a praise unto the Lord. Now, notice what is happening when we see in verse 2, the judgment that is taking place. His judgments are true and righteous. He's judged the great harlot that is corrupting the earth, her immorality. And remember, we've mentioned that harlotry of worshiping other gods, but also with false worship comes immoral practices as well. And so there's a great praise and hallelujah of that. You see, the great harlot, that false religious system, and the merchants there in that political commercial system in chapter 18, they're mourning. As you look in chapter 18, they're all mourning because they've lost. They've lost everything that they've based their life on, because God's judged all that. It's ruined. And yet heaven's rejoicing at that fact. Isn't it interesting what the earth mourns over, heaven rejoices in? And what the earth rejoices in, God in heaven mourns over? You see, I want to be so biblical that I love what the Lord loves and I hate what the Lord hates. And here you find what a contrast here. Rejoicing in heaven and mourning, weeping on earth, because the Lord has dealt a death blow to this system of corruption, this religious system and this commercial system of corruption. And then that second hallelujah in verse 3 is the smoke is ascending, is rising forever and ever. And it seems to be in heaven, there's an intensity that's taking place. The first hallelujah, now the second hallelujah, because the fires of God's wrath against his adversities are rising to heaven. You see, I think it's important for us to learn from this. Sometimes in the midst of the worst trials that we might have, it's good to praise the Lord, even though we don't feel like it. Talk with a brother, just got off the phone and going through a trial. And I just said, hey, just put burning coals on their head. Treat them good. You know, when your enemy comes against you, just treat them really good. You see, praise the Lord in those times, and that's what the Lord is doing. It's ramping up, because often praising in times of trial, often it brings deliverance. And that's what's happening here. Remember in 2 Chronicles, and we're going to go through Chronicles. It's such an incredible book, 1 and 2 Chronicles, because it talks about the kings of Judah. Good things. I mean, they don't always do good things, but there's great examples and great things we can learn from them. But if you remember Jehoshaphat, great king. He did foolish things, but he was a great king. He was a good king. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the Moabites are coming against him. The Ammonites are coming against him. They're marching. And he's told, and great fear comes into his heart. And he goes before the Lord, and the Lord said, hey, Jehoshaphat, don't worry. Don't worry about this. The battle belongs to the Lord. Don't worry. Send your worship leaders out there, and let them begin to praise the Lord. Because you're not going to have to shoot an arrow. You're not going to have to throw a spear. You're not going to have to do anything. Just send your worshipers out there and watch what I do. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 22, it says, they began to sing and they began to praise the Lord, and the enemy was struck down. How did God do that? I don't exactly know. Doesn't actually say. Often the enemy turns against itself. Sometimes the Lord opens the earth. Sometimes great fire comes down from heaven. But you see, often in these times of trial, in these times of difficulty and affliction, when we praise the Lord in the midst of that, maybe even before grit teeth, it's amazing how God brings us through and gives us the victory. Well, that's, I think, what we're seeing here. And then you see this amen in verse 4. The 24 elders, four living creatures, they fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Another hallelujah. Amen simply means an affirmation. It's a divine affirmation. Amen, Lord, you do it. Again, it's something that the world simply uses. I don't know if they understand what they're saying, but quite often something will happen. Somebody will say something, and you'll see, oh, amen, or so be it is really what it means. It's an agreement of that thing that it's true. And here it's God's judgment upon the wicked. They're saying it is true. You see, worldlings, earthlings don't believe that. When you say God is going to judge in his wrath, they'll not say amen. Oh, that's not a loving God. Well, wait a minute. So you're going to judge God? You're going to second guess God, and you're going to judge him instead of just trying to dig a little deeper and find out why he's judging? I think that's the wise thing to do instead of setting yourself against God. That's not a smart thing to do. To me, that just tells of a heart that is so hard, so callous, so unwilling to learn, that the Bible says a person after much reproach will suddenly be broken without remedy. You see, that's a bad position to take against God when God is doing something and you're opposed to that. But here in heaven, they're saying amen. And then you find finally here, this in verse 5, this angel, a voice from heaven crying out, give glory to God, all you as bondservants, you who fear him, small and great. So here it's crying out from heaven. It's an assurance of what has already taken place. So they're already crying out hallelujahs. And so the voice from heaven, obviously likely an angel from heaven, give God glory and you know, all you bondservants, fear him, small and great. So basically, it's an affirmation. Continue to do what you're doing. You see, sometimes I think, is it okay when you see murders and horrible things happen to bad people, is it okay to go, God, keep doing it? Amen, keep doing it. Well, really, it's a cry of assurance of what is taking place, that judgment, that wrath that is coming upon wicked, evil people. Basically, it's okay to thank God that he's bringing retribution. Now, it's not something that necessarily you glory in, but it seems like it's a command, Lord, do more of that judgment that takes place. I don't know if you read this. It was just an article just last week. Actually, the article was February 1st of this year. And it dealt with a chief bomb maker of ISIS. And the title of the article was, Bumbling ISIS Bomb Maker Blows Himself Up While Planting Roadside IED, or Improvised Explosive Device. So he was planning it to blow innocent people up, but he blew himself up. Now I go, better him than an innocent person. I would rather the fella be saved, but you know what? You reap what you sow. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. So I have to say amen to that. I can't say, oh, that poor guy, he could have been saved. No, I don't. God doesn't do that. You know, God gives a person every chance to come to faith and every chance to do right. And when they don't, and when some evil comes upon them in that sense of what that article I just read, then I have to go, wow, God. They reap what they sow. They sow to the wind, they reap the whirlwind. They blew themselves up in trying to blow other people up. Just as Jesus said, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. So I just have to say, amen, God. That was their time. And I would add to it, when they went, they definitely didn't meet 70 virgins in heaven waiting for them. Not at all. They probably encountered 70 demons, if anything. And it's not going to be in heaven. Not at all. Why do I say that? Well, because the Bible says so. The Bible says there's no way unto the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he goes on here. Let's go a little farther. Verse 6, it says, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Now notice, we're going to have two feasts. Now we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb the last time. We did a special study on that, more of a topical study on that. But you're going to see that there are two feasts that are going to take place. The first is the marriage supper of the Lamb, where God's bride feasts or celebrates with their Lord. He's the bridegroom. We talked about that last time. You can see it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and to 33. It talks about marriage, but the Lord said, I'm speaking with Christ and the church, the husband-wife relationship, Christ and the church. We're the bride, he's the groom. You also see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, if you're a note taker. And also, Jesus refers to himself as the groom in Matthew 9, 15, and John chapter 3, verse 29. talks about himself being the bridegroom. The attendants of the bridegroom, they don't fast while the bridegroom is with them, but they feast while the bridegroom is with them. But when he's taken away, speaking about his death, then they fast. Then the friends of the bridegroom fast. Of course, he is taken away on the cross, buried, raised again on the third day. But you see, when you think about the marriage supper of the Lamb, the next we're going to see, there's going to be a feast of the fowls of the air, feasting on those who die in the battle of Armageddon. But you see, the next two events for the Christian, the next two events, number one is the rapture. And you find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. Very important passage. Again, if you take notes, note it, that is the rapture of the church, and we will do a study on that. Exactly when, I'm not sure, but we will before we get out of the book of Revelation. But after the rapture, then the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, some will say the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place at the end of the tribulation period, right before we come back with the Lord. Others will say, well, the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place during that 7 years of the tribulation on planet Earth, because it corresponds to those 7 days of celebration of the husband and wife, you know, when they got married. You know, in the Jewish tradition, they would celebrate for 7 days, they would party and all, and then they would consummate the marriage after that. And so I kind of think it is the 7 years that we're in heaven with the Lord, we will be feasting with him. And it's not just going to be a real quick event at the end of that 7 year tribulation right before we come back at the second coming with Christ. But notice what we read here in verse 6 and 7. Notice the ecstatic praise that's taking place at this feast. I mean, there's an exuberant excitement about this. Hallelujah. Almighty reigns forever. There's just a great excitement about this marriage supper of the Lamb. And then it goes on in verse 8, and it was given to her to clothe herself, that's us, the bride of Christ, the church, in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, again, we dealt with that, but I want to deal with it a little more here, because the fine linen, as I mentioned before, the Old Testament priest would have fine linen. They'd never have wool, because wool would cause you to sweat. Oh, it might be warm at night, but if you're doing your priestly duties in the daytime and it gets really, could get very, you know, hot and humid there in Israel, I mean, you will be sweating, and God doesn't want your sweat. He doesn't want your perspiration. He wants your inspiration. And so it wouldn't be a wool garment, but it would be that linen garment. But that kind of throws you off a little bit, doesn't it? For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I thought we were saved by grace through faith, not by righteous acts of the saints. Well, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me over to Psalms 18, it tells us in Psalms 18, verse 20, it says, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me," or rewarded me, "for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my Lord. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes before me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes." So the point of the psalm was, there was already a relationship with the Lord. There was already that relationship. Now, after that relationship, there's a life that's lived. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. You see, there's an initial impartation of righteousness based on faith in Christ. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works of the flesh, lest any man boast. But then, after our salvation, then there's a progressive personal righteousness based on how we live out that Christian life. That's what he's talking about there. You see, there is a judgment, and we'll see it as we get a little farther into the book of Revelation, which is the great white throne judgment, where the wicked are thrown into the lake of fire. But there's also, for the Christian, for the believer, the bema seat judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10. That's not for salvation, that's for rewards. Good and bad, what we've done in our Christian walk. You see, and that's what we're looking at here. It's kind of like marriage. If you want to relate it to marriage here, because it is the marriage supper of the Lamb, you see, marriage only takes a ceremony, and then you're married. I pronounce you husband and wife. But living happily ever after takes a lifestyle. How are you going to live those marriage vows? That's going to determine, you know, what kind of marriage you have. You see, salvation is just a prayer away, inviting Christ into your life. But you see, the walk in the Spirit takes a lifestyle of obedience. And with that, there are rewards. That's what he's talking about here. And so then he goes on in verse 9 and he says, he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Blessed, or oh, how happy. That's what that term means, are those invited. That's a great thing, because the invitation goes out to all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, the invitation goes out to all, but not all respond. We mentioned that last time in that invitation that was sent out, and you're invited to the master's son's wedding, and some said, forget it, I don't want to go. And then the master sent the servants out into the highways and byways and invited all that came in, and those that had the wedding garments, those that were clothed in the righteousness of Christ, or the garment that the Father provided, you know, were the ones that were truly part of that wedding party. If you remember, we said that last time. And so blessed are those who are invited. You see, Luke chapter 22, verse 15 says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Talking about just before Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose again. Just before as he inaugurated and fulfilled the Passover of the Old Testament and inaugurated a new covenant of the Lord's Supper, his body, his blood. And he said, I desired so much to eat this Passover before I suffer, for I say unto you, I shall never eat it until that day when I eat it and drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord desires us to be there. That's the invitation that goes out. That's what we have to look forward to. And that's why he's saying it's a true saying. In verse 9, it is a true saying that is written. What is the true saying? I think it's just good to remember that we are going to be with the Lord in that marriage supper of the Lamb. It's good to remember our future as we deal with the difficulties of this present life. Because as J. Vernon McGee used to say, my favorite passage is, and it came to pass. It didn't come to stay, but it came to pass. And so will those difficulties, those trials. The true saying is we will be with him ultimately in and with him in that marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 10 says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Now, John is so caught up in the moment. I mean, if you can imagine, if somehow you were in that heavenly scenario and you were with him, with John, I mean, what would you do? We couldn't handle it. And so John is so beside himself, he falls and worships the angel. Remember Cornelius, when Peter came and Cornelius fell to worship him, and Peter said, get up, I'm just a man like you. And this angel is pretty much going to say the same thing. I have been on the foreign mission field, you know, it's just amazing, simple people that have hardly anything. We will go and pray for them, and maybe they live in cardboard boxes on the street. Maybe they have absolutely nothing, and this has happened to me literally. And I remember in Mexico City, you know, with Mike McIntosh, when we went on a missions, I mean, he invited me for a pastor's conference, and we went on the street and witnessed, and these people were on the street living in cardboard boxes. It was horrible. And going there and sharing Christ and praying for him, and then they would put their hand out. I thought they wanted to shake my hand, and they would put money in it. Whatever they got from begging, they wanted to put it in my hand, and I just go, no. You know, it's like they honor you in that way. And I think when we get caught up into a sense of just this spiritual realm, you know, here's the angel, you want to fall down and worship as John does. But the angel says, no way, don't worship me. Worship the Lord. You see, even the angels worship Jesus. That's what Hebrews 1:6 says. Let all the angels of God worship him. And also man worships Jesus. Remember Thomas? When he saw the resurrected Christ, he fell down. He said, my Lord and my God. The leper in Matthew chapter 8, verse 6, fell down and worshiped the Lord. And even the disciples in Matthew 14:33 on the Sea of Galilee, when they recognized who he was, they worshiped him. The man born blind, he kind of went through a kind of an evolution. Jesus, prophet, and then Lord. And he worshiped him in John chapter 9. Interesting. But angels, the Bible says that angels are servants of God. And the Bible says we will judge angels, the fallen angels. We will judge angels. So we're not to fall down and worship them. We're not to worship Mary or worship any saint. No way, only Jesus. And it says here, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's an interesting concept, an interesting doctrine. Because really what it's saying is Jesus Christ is the central theme of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. It's all about him. It prophesies about him, and it always points to him in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Remember when he said to the Pharisees that you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they that testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life? He was talking about the Old Testament scriptures. And then the New Testament, we have a revelation of who God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Incredible. This is why you want to read and you want to study the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It's like two oars. You got the Old Testament oar, the New Testament oars. If you want to get across the lake or whatever, you're pulling on two oars. You see, in the old, the new is contained. In the new, the old is explained. So in the Old Testament, it contains the New Testament. You'll find it there. And in the New Testament, oh, you begin to understand what the Old Testament is all about. So you use those two oars to get to that spiritual, you know, make progress in your spiritual life. And so he goes on, verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Now, remember in chapter 1, verse 5, a description of Jesus? Here it says in verse 5 that from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And then it talks about him also being true in chapter 3, verse 7. It tells us that that the angel said to the church of Philadelphia that he is holy and who is true. But then it puts them both together in verse 14 of chapter 3. It says, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, speaking of Jesus Christ. So important to recognize that he is faithful, he is true. And soon, very soon, the bride, I should say, no sooner than the bride and the groom, Jesus Christ, in celebrating that marriage supper of the Lamb, no sooner had they celebrated that than immediately. It's a declaration in heaven. The bridegroom comes to earth to reveal the bride with us. Jesus coming with us, and he wages war with his enemies. Now, you're not going to fight, but you're going to be with him. The Bible tells us when he comes back, he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. I've been on the Mount of Olives a number of times, and there's a lot of studies you can do on the Mount of Olives. But one of the studies is when Christ comes back, that's where he ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives. But he's also coming back to the Mount of Olives. And you find certain things are going to take place when he comes back. In Zechariah chapter 14, you see one thing in particular, pretty dramatic thing. And geologists tell us that this could take place any time. In Zechariah 14, 3 and 4, it says, "And the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations," he's talking about at the end times, the Battle of Armageddon, "as when he fights on the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and half of the mountain will move toward the south." Geologists say there's a fault running right through the Mount of Olives, exactly as the Bible tells us. When he touches down, that's exactly what's going to happen. It goes on farther to say a stream of water will come into the Dead Sea and make it fresh again. But that's another story. But the point is, he's coming back, and it's a time for the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 16, verse 16. Again, you can see it there. And remember, when Jesus, in this Battle of Armageddon, there will be so much carnage. There will be so much chaos that takes place that Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, verse 22, in the midst of this, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. And so here he comes back. He battles. But he's coming on a white horse. That's interesting. A white horse, that's the horse of victory. Usually a king, when he made his triumphant entry, it would be in a donkey. It wouldn't be in a white horse. The white horse was for battle. Now, whenever you think in Roman terms, Roman soldiers, they would be foot soldiers. They would be marching. You would see that, them marching. But a horse in battle, that was a big deal. That gave tremendous advantage. That would speak of somebody that was elite in that battle. Speak of power, speak of honor, speak of speed. But also a white horse would speak of victory. And notice he comes back and it says that he's faithful and true. He's coming back and he's called faithful and true, as I mentioned. It's Christ's character. It's who he is. He can't be anything less than that. He's good to his promises. He's faithful. He's true to every promise he's ever made you, he's ever made me. And he comes in righteousness to judge and make war. You see, when you think about Jesus Christ coming, sometimes people will paint pictures of Jesus as, I think some of these ancient pictures of Jesus, I mean, you have the surfer Jesus, you know, the hair, like surfer Jesus. And then you have kind of in ancient times, you'd have this Jesus that would look all emaciated, emasculated, you know, this weak and, you know, hands like this and the heart. And that's not Jesus. That might be a projection of the artist, but that's not Jesus. He's a man's man. I mean, he's one that comes back and he's making war with the nations. And so one who wouldn't hurt a fly, that's a wrong image of Jesus. He came and it was probably a man's man to die on the cross when he didn't have to die. He could have called legions of angels down to just wipe out those that were messing with him, putting him on the cross, but he didn't. Because of his love, because of being a man's man in character and in all that he is, he went to the cross. And now when he comes back, he's coming back in judgment. Well, it goes on, verse 12, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. Now, his eyes, a flame of fire, they're penetrating. He has insight into all things. There's nothing hidden. All is open and bare before him with whom we have to do, the Bible says. I mean, you don't even have to see Jesus coming to know that, eyes a flame of fire. We know that because of who he is. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows everything about us. That's why we want to keep very short accounts with him. He knows those secret thoughts. He knows those things you do where you think nobody sees you. Maybe nobody does. He does. And so that's why we keep short accounts with him. Say, Lord, forgive me. That errant thought that went through my mind, Lord, why did I think about that? You see, it's one thing to think about it. It's another thing to dwell on it. You just don't want it to stay. As somebody said, you can't stop a bird from landing on your head, but you can certainly stop him from making a nest. You see, once you entertain that thought, that's when the life starts going in the wrong direction. Keep those short accounts with the Lord. And notice he has many crowns. It speaks of his sovereignty. Remember the last crown that we saw on Jesus' head? It was a crown of thorns. Remember the thorns, when that came upon the earth, it was because of man's sin. God basically, thorns and thistles because of the sin of man. And so Jesus basically wore that judgment, that sin upon his head. That was the crown, but now he has many crowns, many diadems. Speaks of royalty, speaks of authority, speaks of his sovereignty. And because there are many, it's unmatched. There's nothing like it. No one like him. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Is it the blood of redemption? Well, he shed his blood for us. Or is that robe that's dipped in blood because of his enemies? You know, I mean, you could kind of point out either in either direction, because his blood did save us. It is redemption blood, but also his enemies. Remember in Isaiah 63, it said, who is, in verse 1 to 3, we read it last time, or maybe 1 to 4, who is this who comes from Eden? Or that's Jordan. Edom is ancient Edom is Jordan today. With garments glowing colors from Bozrah, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. So redemption is there, but also judgment is there as well. And notice the word of God. It says, not only dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, but the men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is God's Word manifest, the Word of God, Creator. He's Creator, so he has the right over his creation to judge creation. Go a little farther, getting close to the end, verse 14 to 16. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's us. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here the saints are with him. Are the angels there? Well, remember, Michael is the warring angel. He's a warring angel. Gabriel, the messenger angel. I think what we see are the saints, us. We see angels as well. We don't have any armor. We're just coming with the Lord. Remember, when he does come, he'll send his angels out to gather the nations, and he'll separate them in, you know, the sheep and the goats. So angels are there with us. We're not going to fight, because it's the word out of his mouth. It's the word out of his mouth that destroys the enemy. We find all throughout the Bible, in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Or literally, light be and light was. So he just has to speak into existence, and it happens. Remember Jesus speaking to the wind and the waves, and they stopped? Just really freaked the disciples out. Spoke to demons, and they fled. You see, what we're finding here is Jesus speaks, and those enemies are absolutely obliterated. Even remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus said, who do you seek? And he said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. Literally, he just said, I am. And they all fell backwards. Can you imagine if, when he was allowed himself to be crucified, he just said, I am, and they all fell backwards? They didn't die, but that power in his word. And now we're going to find here that, as it mentions, he actually, he treads the wine press of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, verse 15, treads the winepress. We read that in Isaiah 63. You see, at this point, man has rejected the love of God. They've rejected God's mercy, God's grace. And so what's left? The only thing left is God's judgment, His justice, and His punishment. Because He is a just God, He would not be a just God if he didn't mete out punishment for sin. A judge would not be a good judge if he just let the criminals go free. And you see, this is the ultimate judgment. For we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But if we don't accept that eternal life, there's only one alternative: God's justice. Condemnation apart from Him for all eternity. That's simply, there's no in between. That's why the Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's not terrifying for you and me if you're a believer in Christ. It's all glory. But for an unbeliever, it's terrifying. Remember when we gave the parable of the man that showed up into the wedding feast and he wasn't clothed in the garment that the master had given? He was terrified. He couldn't even speak. And Hebrews 10:31 says it's terrifying to fall into the hands of a living God. You see, and He rules. The Bible says here He rules with a rod of iron. Rules with a rod of iron, verse 15. We find that in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. That's prophetic. It speaks of Him ruling in that way. Oh, the nations reject Him, but that doesn't matter. He's going to rule anyway. Doesn't matter what the nations think. Verse 7 in Psalm 2, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. You see, when He reigns and rules, the rebels, He rules with that rod of iron. And how can He do that? Well, it says He's King of Kings. Verse 16. In other words, there's no other ruler but Himself. He's Lord of Lords. There's no other God but Himself. And Jesus has the right to rule. Why? Because embossed on Him or bloodstained on Him for redemption and judgment is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So you see, the invitation is given now. Invitation given now. But there will be a point when it's too late. As I mentioned in Psalm 2, I read the first part of that. But if you go a little bit farther in verse 10, it says, Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. You see, with wrath is mercy, if a person would come to the Lord. Well, we go on, 17. It says, I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of the kings of the earth and the commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Well, the first part of that. This is the second feast. There's a feast in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here's the second feast. And first we see this angel. He's standing in the sun. Obviously, he's brighter than the sun. The sun's bright. They say the sun is, what, 27 million degrees Fahrenheit? And here's this angel standing in the midst of the sun. And he's calling the fowls of the air to the feast of those that are fallen at Armageddon. You find the term flesh five times here, eating the flesh, eating the flesh, eating the flesh. You see, these on earth, they live for the flesh, they walked in the flesh, and now they're judged because of the flesh. And now these carrion vultures, these fowls come and they begin to pick at the flesh and eat the flesh. And the judgment that falls, God is no respecter of person. He will receive any person into the kingdom of God. No matter how bad you've been, how far you've fallen, he'll receive you. But also, he will judge. No matter how great you are, no matter how small you are, he's not a respecter of persons. Notice slaves and kings, they're judged here. Weak and the mighty are judged here. But he's the one that battles. We're not fighting. We're not fighting. He is. But notice it is the battle of Armageddon and they're fighting one another, but notice they leave off fighting one another and they turn against the Lord. Now they start fighting him. That's so strange. He's coming back. And all of a sudden they get distracted from the warfare meted out with one another in an absolute absurdity in depths of deception. They strive against God to try to stop him from coming back at his second coming, preventing the second coming. You see, people mock God now, and eventually and ultimately they'll turn against him to try to war against him to stop him from coming back, and it's the ultimate in what is absurd. Well, verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Now, this is the eternal destruction. Now, notice Satan isn't thrown there yet. Satan is put in the abuso for 1,000 years, then he's released, and we'll deal with that next time. But here, these are the first to experience 1,000 years of the lake of fire. Now, the unrighteous dead, those who die now, who have rejected Christ, they go to maybe you could call it a holding place. It's in hell or it's in Hades. When we get to Luke chapter 16, or you can read ahead and see that, we'll deal with that in detail. That's a holding place. It's called torment. There used to be paradise, but that's emptied when Jesus went and preached after he died on the cross 3 days. You know, his body was in the tomb, but he went there and preached to them and he brought them to heaven. But Hades or hell, that's the holding place. Lake of fire is that eternal place that you find that at the great white throne, those whose names were not written in the book of life were thrown there, and so was Satan. But here, the false prophet and the beast, they're there. What we see here for 1,000 years. H.A. Ironside, he said of this passage, lake of fire is not annihilation. It is not purgatorial either, for it neither annihilates nor purifies these two fallen foes of God and man after 1,000 years under judgment. So it doesn't annihilate or it doesn't purify. This is torment, ultimately and continually. Then the last verse, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. You see, Christ is the executioner. He has the right. He created all, and so he can judge all. The armies in heaven, they're not the ones that are fighting and doing battle. And the armies on earth, well, they don't have the slightest victory. They don't have any victory over Christ, you know, when they turn against him and fight. Absolutely none. But this is in the future, and it gives you a glimpse. It's like looking through a looking glass of what's going to happen on planet Earth, not just in heaven, but on planet Earth. To me, it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing that God would show us what's up, what's coming. But we won't be here. We won't be on Earth there. The rapture will take place. And again, we'll talk about the rapture. We're the ones that'll come with Christ. You see, first he comes for the saints in the rapture, and then at his second coming, what we read here, he will come with the saints. And we'll deal with that. But as we go on in chapter 20 next time, we're going to see that 1,000-year millennial reign. For some, it's controversial. They don't believe that takes place. Well, if you don't, then you don't believe the Bible, because it's very plain in the Bible. And we'll deal with it next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you that you give us a glimpse into your future. Lord, it's really a dramatic future. It's a future that I don't think anyone in their right mind would want to be and partake of. And that's why, Lord, you've given us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, that we could proclaim the fact that Jesus Christ already took the punishment, already took the pain, the judgment that was due for our sins. And Lord, we thank you for that, and because of that, we will be with you during this time. And yet those that are so hard-hearted, who've rejected you, there's no other alternative but to bring judgment on planet Earth. And Lord, I pray that we might love people into heaven, or we might scare them out of hell, Lord, whatever it takes. But Lord, we would just have your heart, have your mind, and we thank you, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.